Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to be here with you. And we've got a great show for you. A very, very good show. Two extraordinary guests. As a matter of fact, I think Darren has outdone himself today. I mean, everybody knows the great Dr. David Anders, called to communion with Dr. Anders, is just one of the most popular and, frankly, one of the best programs in American media. It's just a wonderful program. So we'll get him in the second hour, and you can ask him anything you want. We'll just let you ask him whatever you want. We thought we'd take a break the first hour from all this coverage of popes and conclaves and smoke and all that, and just do an hour on the papacy. So that's what we're going to do this hour. We're going to do an hour on the papacy. If you got questions about the papacy, we got the guy for you to answer your questions about the papacy, whether you're Catholic or not. Maybe you've been watching some of the coverage and you've got a question like, I don't know, whatever. But you want to know about the papacy in the Bible. You want to know about the papacy in the early church. But certainly if you want to know about orthodoxy and the papacy, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Our guest is Eric Ibarra, the author of The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. You might know him from his online debates and from his podcast, Classical Christian Thought. Eric Ibarra, thank you very much for being here with us.
Oh, yeah, you're welcome. I'm blessed to be here. Thank you for having me.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to do a little test with you and see if you're really a papal expert. I want you to tell me the name of the guy who's going to be the next pope, and then in a few days, if you get it right, you are the world's greatest expert on the papacy. Your reputation will be forever. You'll be like the guy that called the toughest papal election in a century.
Well, that would be something, wouldn't it? I think it's going to be funneled down to three, Cardinal Parolin, Cardinal Tagle, or Cardinal Erdo of Hungary. And I would think that the biggest likelihood out of the three of them would probably be Cardinal Parolin, because he's familiar with Vatican politics. He's not very vocal, which means he'll probably draw less attention to Vatican City or interviews, papal interviews, things like this. I know that Rome, the Catholic Church at large, the cardinalates, they're all perhaps a little tired of all the attention. So they probably want somebody to have somebody older. Somebody who can just sort of keep the paddles rowing, and also continue Francis's vision for the synodality and for some of the ethics, the ethical nuances that Pope Francis brought. You know, so I think Parolin second likely would be Tagle, Cardinal Tagle. Of the Philippines, he is known as the Asian Francis. He's younger, and he's an extreme. Like, he's right in the shadow of Pope Francis.
Okay.
But the problem is he's probably not as familiar with running the city in Rome, which, you know, Jorge Bergoglio wasn't either that much, but Tagle probably less so. So if not Tagle, I think Erdo, the conservatives, if they could muster a win for somebody who's European, somebody who is familiar with canon law, more of like a Benedict the 17th type, Erdo. Oh. And I'd like to see him get in there.
Okay, personally. So I cannot believe you took the bait. Like, you are on record now, and we can check this. We can go back and check this. I think you're badly mistaken. Almost everybody wants Cardinal Pizzaballa, just for the name. I think that most people, the world is holding its breath. We don't know, but we have no. We really don't know. We do know that there was one ballot, and it was inconclusive, which one would expect on the first ballot. So we'll see what comes next. It's interesting to me that what you said about Parolin, that he's not talkative, because I hadn't thought about that, but there is almost a pattern of in the modern church of really chatty bishops popes being followed by relatively sedate popes. So we'll see if that comes out, you know, if that pattern holds. So I don't know if those are I don't mean to categorize like right. Popes John Paul II and Francis as chatty. That maybe wasn't the best choice of words, but you know what I mean. They're talkers. So we'll see. We will see. I got a Friday. My money's on Friday, but. It seems around here, I notice more people think it's going to be tomorrow. So we'll see on that as well. The number is 888-318-7884. You want to talk about the papacy? We are happy to take your calls. Eric Ibarra is a very courageous guest. He hazarded three guesses on who will be the next pope. So his career is going to either take off or nosedive sometime in the next 48 hours.
Right.
888-318-7884. So let me just ask you about your book, and then we'll get to the calls. And there's lots of lines open right now. If you'd like to talk about the papacy, we'd love to take your call. But revisiting the debate between Catholics and Orthodox, what's the debate? Like, what did you have to revisit there? What's the core?
So this debate, it's hundreds of years old. You know, it goes back to the Greek and Latin schism from the 11th century, really picked up a lot of traction in the 15th century with the Council of Florence and the post-synodal rejection of that by the Greeks. And so we're talking 1400s, 1500s, 1700s. Is relative silence. In the 1800s, with the pontificate of Pope Pius IX, you've got this invitation given to the Greek church, to the Russians and the Greeks, the Eastern Orthodox body, to participate in sort of like an ecumenical strike at the First Vatican Council, offering the Eastern Orthodox Church to consider, you know, reconsider the claims of, you know, the early fathers on the primacy. And ever since the 1800s, the debate really took became front and center in the dialogue between Catholics and Orthodox. In the 20th century, we have the emergence of the actual commissions for ecumenical dialogue between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. So we see that starting, you know, after the formation of the World Council of Churches, after Second Vatican Council, with the 70s and the 80s, there was a number of commissions where the Orthodox met together with Catholic delegates to discuss issues of commonality. So they agreed on many things like certain sacraments, baptism, marriage, the episcopate, the Eucharist. But the remaining issues were the papacy, primacy, filioque. And so there was, you know, a couple of documents released by the Catholic side that really made the filioque issue not as pertinent. But what remains is the issue of what powers does the Bishop of Rome have vis-a-vis the universal church? And so both Orthodox and Catholics believe that there is a universal governance, and that it was classically, historically, from the ancient church, stationed in Rome. The question is, what are those prerogatives? Are they can they be violated and, in a sense, disqualified from communion, which is what the Orthodox take, or is it inviolable? Is it perpetual? Is it supernaturally protected? And that's what the Catholic side takes. So that's revisiting that debate, you know, looking at the sources.
Our guest, Eric Ybarra, that his book, I'll just mention the name of the of that book one more time, and that's Revisiting the Debate, The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox, and that's what we're talking about today, the papacy. If you want to come at it from the Catholic-Orthodox conversation, you're welcome to, but any other question about the papacy, welcome. A couple calls on that we'll get to when we get back, but still lines open, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1981. EWTN begins transmitting 4 hours a day to 60,000 homes. The network will exist solely on viewer contributions, as there will be no advertising and no fundraising.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Eric Ybarra. You hear sometimes our apologists will recommend Eric's books, particularly the one on the papacy. And we're talking about the papacy with Eric Ybarra today. Your calls are welcome. Just two lines open now, 888-318-7884. Eric, if you're okay with it, I'll just go right to the phones.
Sure.
All right. Let's go to Patrick in South Carolina. Patrick, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. And Eric, I saw your I first learned about you in your debate on the Matt Frad show, and I thought you did awesome. And so I've been
Thank
watching
you.
A lot of
did
your
he beat
work.
Matt Frad?
Sorry?
Did he beat Matt Frad? I want to know.
Oh, no, he didn't. No, he wasn't debating Matt Frad.
Oh, all right. Oh, okay. Who were you debating on the Matt Frad show? Who were you debating, Eric?
There's a couple of different ones. Which one are you referring to, Patrick?
Oh, it was I'm forgetting his name, but he was like kind of like people didn't really know his name or his face until he had appeared on.
Oh,
on
yes,
the, on the day.
Ubi Petrus.
Right.
All right,
well, that was awesome. And it helped clear up a lot, you know, with the Orthodox and Catholic debate.
Very nice.
Well, I have a lot of Protestant, particularly Baptist friends and family, and I really try and have thoughtful conversations with them. So I've been reading Gavin Ortlund's book, What It Means to Be Protestant, and he argues that we don't see the papacy like right off the gate after Peter in the first century, and that the Bishop of Rome, a little bit after that, was viewed more as one among equals, so not someone with a unique, infallible, you know, all this authority. So I was wondering if you can kind of help me with that as I like have these conversations with friends and family.
Yeah, that's a great question. So Dr. Ortlund is a friend of mine, so he's a very special interlocutor in this debate between Catholics and Protestants. My book does have a whole chapter on the pre-Nicene evidence for the papacy. And so it really comes down to what is the most reducible amount of evidence that we can see that would constitute an organic match to what today we call the papacy. Because we can peel back a number of things, right? And you would still have the essential papacy as it is today. So in the early church, I think what you find is people like to solve things on a local level. And that would make sense when you can't pick up a telephone, you can't get on Google, you know, a Google video. In those days, it was much better to solve things locally. And to make it so where Rome has to solve every single question, well, that would put a lot of strain on the muscles of horses and on the lats and triceps of anybody rowing boats or trying to travel to Italy from Africa, Asia, Egypt. So what you're going to tend to see the further you go back in history is Rome only being notified about problems when issues could not be resolved on a local level. So that's why we would say in the early church, you see Rome acting as sort of like a last court of appeals. And once Rome makes a final decision, then that decision is held to be without appeal, unless you're going to circle back to Rome itself. And so we see that with a number of issues in the early church. I would say one of the clearest is right after the Council of Nicaea, you have a dispute over what we're going to do about St. Athanasius the Great in Egypt. He was exiled, he was excommunicated, he was fired from his job a number of times. Well, what court was eventually consulted in order to resolve that matter? This is a situation all the way in Egypt, and the conflict was with people in the East. And today, what's called Istanbul back then was the city of Constantinople and other surrounding regions. And it ended up being resolved in Rome, or if people want to say the Council of Sardica, 343, resolved it under the legation of Pope Julius I with Osius of Cordoba. And that's how Athanasius was restored to communion. He was given back his job. So you would have to ask yourself, why is it that Rome in 343 has the authority to give somebody back their job when people fired him in the East? So that would just be one example. But I really do recommend going through the chapters on my book on the pre-Nicene period and shortly thereafter. I also have a chapter before that with the papacy in Scripture, using almost only Protestant or Eastern Orthodox scholarship.
Okay, Patrick?
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, I haven't heard that before, so that's super helpful. I appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you. God bless.
All right, thank you, Patrick. Thank you for the call. 888-318-7884 is our number. Eric Ibarra is our guest, and you should check out his channel, his podcasts. I never know which word to use, so just go check out his work at Classical Christian Thought. Lots of great stuff there.
That's right.
Let's back to the phones we go. Let's see who we've got here. Betsy's in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Betsy, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
So, my understanding, which may need to be corrected, and I, in all humility, will stand to be corrected, but my understanding is that the minimum requirements to be Pope are to be male and a baptized Catholic. So, first of all, I'd like to know if that's true, and if it isn't the case, then what is the actual minimum requirement, and how close have we ever gotten to that minimum threshold?
Yeah, that's a good question. I am actually unaware of any canonical requirements other than what you mentioned. I know in history there have been people that were taken from layman to bishop all in 1 week. Photius of Constantinople is one example. Tarasius of Constantinople, Ambrose of Milan, I think was actually, I don't think he was even baptized. And the city miraculously pointed at him, and he received all the sacraments and became Bishop of Milan in that city in Italy. The bishops of Rome were almost always deacons when they were ordained to the papacy in the early centuries of the church. So, yeah, I do think that you would have to become baptized. but whether the choice would have to be somebody who is baptized, could they be a catechumenate? That's a good question. I don't know. I couldn't give you a solid answer. The closest we've come to that in history with a bishop of Rome, I don't think we've ever had an unbaptized person that was chosen. I think the closest you had were deacons, and those were predominantly the ones chosen in the first 200-300 years, I believe, even probably beyond that. So deacons going right into bishop to the Bishop of Rome status. Lately, it's, you know, all bishops already who have enjoyed the status of bishop, and obviously in recent history, the status of cardinal. So, yeah. That's what I would say.
That get what at what you wanted, Betsy?
That is. I was just a little worried about my very holy son-in-law being snatched up.
Oh,
so,
well,
we're good.
I would continue worrying, actually, if I was you. That does seem like something you should probably be having heavy anxiety over. I may have not been paying attention, but there was one pope chosen by a dove. If I don't know if you remember that one.
Oh, is it Cornelius, right?
Fabian, I think.
Or Fabian. Right. Right before Cornelius.
Yeah. He was, they just couldn't decide. The people of Rome were getting restless. And a dove came and sat on the head of Fabian. And they went, I guess he's Pope. That's how he became Pope. And I can't report on the quality of his papacy. I don't know anything about it. I only know that a dove sat on him. And that's how
he was a good one.
Was he good? Fabian was a good pope?
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Perhaps there will be a dove available this time then. That would make things very easy on the... That'd be a tough one, actually. You'd have to do a little discernment. Like, is that the Holy Spirit?
Hopefully it doesn't get eaten shortly after it flies away, right?
Yeah, exactly right. It might be a seagull this time, though. I don't know. All right, the number is 888-318-7884, going down to Atlanta, Georgia. Alvin in Atlanta, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Eric Ibarra.
Hey, Eric. Just wanted to say before I ask you the question, you did a very good job, I think, with the debate with Louis Petrus. But
thank you.
In that debate, I remember there was a question he asked you regarding Pope Saint Silverius being,
yes,
the saint we have that got deposed by a Byzantine general, Belisarius, and then he was sort of given a trial by, Pope Vigilius, which is not a good pope by all means. But so I remember Louis Petrus asking you, saying, well, is that deposition of the Pope a valid deposition? And if it wasn't, then you would have the case where a Pope is judging another Pope. And at the time, you said you didn't really have an answer for this particular question regarding this interesting case of papal-like powers. Have you come up with anything new in the meantime since the debates ended?
No. It's one of those situations in history where you can kind of offer a few solutions, but we don't have enough evidence to really be satisfied with it. Or at least I should speak for myself. I've not seen good enough evidence to really give a satisfactory resolution to it. I wouldn't know how to give a resolution to it from an Eastern Orthodox perspective. Like if you have an Eastern Orthodox person and a Catholic and a Protestant in the room, the Protestant is the one who can explain that away much better, because the Protestant, for him, the episcopate is not of divine institution. Bishops can get hired by politicians left, right, taken out of office. that doesn't really pose too much of a problem for a Protestant or, again, like a non, you know, non-Catholic, non-Orthodox of some sort. But both in Eastern Orthodoxy and Catholicism, you have canonical rules, let alone, as well as divine rules, on the special position of the bishop. And so could Eastern Orthodox polity, ecclesiology, or we could say ecclesiastical polity, do they have the machinery by which a general of the Roman Empire could depose a bishop and then put another one in its place? I don't think so. I don't think that exists in Eastern Orthodox canon law. It doesn't exist in Roman Catholic canon law either. So we have to be, we have to approach this situation a bit more delicately. What sources do we have that Silverius was put on trial?
Alvin?
I am completely unaware. This is all I know is while I was watching that debate, this question came up. So I'm Catholic myself. I have no clue if that was even really backed by any real sources, whether Silverius got put on trial.
Well, we can circle back to this.
All right, hang on a quick second, Alvin. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We bring you the truth of the Catholic faith on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Eric Ibarra, and you can check out what Eric Ibarra does online by looking for his channel. And the channel is called Classical Christian Thought. You can also check out his books. Among his books is The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. And that's what we're talking about this hour, the papacy. We would love your questions on the papacy. I know there are many questions that have been raised in people's minds because there's so much coverage of the papacy. I read just recently on a major news website that Pope John Paul II was elected Pope in the 530s. And I was like, ah, it's got to be a typo. They have to know that Pope, like, even a secular person knows that that is not correct. So that had to be some kind of typo. But you know, there's all kinds of things being reported about popes. Maybe you've got a question about the papacy. Whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. No question is too hard because we have Eric Ibarra, and no question is too easy. Because if you've got the question, somebody else has got the question. 888-318-7884. We're on the phone right now with Alvin in Atlanta. And did you want to finish responding to Alvin, Eric?
Sure, yeah. So the sources that we have on the life of Vigilius, the exile and eventual death of Silvarius, and the Roman Empire's involvement come predominantly from Procopius, who was a contemporary with Justinian and Belisarius, who was, you know, the premier general of Justinian in his Italian campaign. So those sources report to us things that are very difficult to square with both Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. For example, Procopius and sources that touch upon this all report that Justinian, his wife, was really the mover and shaker of the campaign to resurrect Ephesus 449. This is the synod that basically condemned what we Diophysitism, what we today believe was codified correctly at the Council of Chalcedon, who's a saint in the Orthodox Church. That Procopius, the historian, reports that Theodora was basically on the side of monophysitism, or if not monophysitism, more along the lines of a Henoticon compromise. Henoticon was a document that was put out by Emperor Zeno that tried to make a halfway house between Chalcedon and the more ultra Cyrillian Christology. Well, how do the Eastern Orthodox venerate Theodora if we're going to trust the sources that say she was basically a monophysite sympathizer and was evil herself? So that's just giving you one piece of the evidence that draws a major question on the sources that we're using to try and figure out what happened to Silvarius. What did Vigilius do in this whole thing? We don't have any record of a trial for Silvarius. That's what I had asked you before we took the break. There is no source that tells us that Silvarius was put on trial. What we see is that he was banished by Belisarius and his wife to an eastern city. And then Justinian found out about it, sent him back to Rome for a trial. And so Belisarius made way for him to make his way back to Italy, to Rome. And then when he made his way back to Rome, he didn't face trial. What we hear from Procopius and other sources is that Vigilius just immediately had him forced off to exile and to his death, dying of hunger. So in none of those sources do we have a trial where one pope is judging another pope. What you would have there is Vigilius sending off Silvarius to be murdered. Canonical regulations, being thrown to the winds. What exactly happened there? Was it a deposition? Does a bishop of Rome have the right to depose another bishop of Rome? Well, which one's the bishop of Rome at that point? So it's a similar problem that we have in other points in history where, like, a king who deposes a pope. We've had that all for hundreds of years. There have been cases where that happened. And what canon lawyers say about it varies. Some people say, well, what happened is when the king fired the bishop of Rome or the pope, knowing that there needed to be a new election, willfully resigned. And so sort of like an enforced deposition, quote unquote, in the eyes of the state, but from the vantage point of the canonical procedure, it would be presumed that the Pope resigned his office when he was forced out. So that way it made a vacancy available. But we don't really know if that's exactly what happened with Silverius and Vigilius. So it's one of those situations where we just don't have enough evidence to say one way or the other. So that's why I answered what I answered in that debate. I saw there was like 3 minutes left on the clock, and I didn't want to, you know, go through all the difficulties in trying to get to the complexity of it.
Alvin, I'm going to leave it there and let other folks get their questions in. If you have questions about the papacy, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Thank you, Alvin, very much. We'll go down to Louisiana now. Isaiah in Louisiana, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys. I'm excited to be on the show. I was just going to ask, I was recently watching the Lila Rose podcast, and she had an Eastern Orthodox priest on there, and he said that in the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, there was a clause put in that said it could not be altered, not even in one syllable, the creed. Obviously, we have the filioque, and that must have been approved by the Pope. How was the Pope able to do that if that was an ecumenical council?
Yeah, so thank you so much for that question. So Father Josiah Trenum is referring to the Council of Ephesus, which was held in 431, Canon 7, which stipulates that no one can offer another faith or another creed. The word was faith, but what they meant was creed. And what that was referring to was not the creed of the Council of Constantinople 381, which is the creed that is recited by both Catholics and Orthodox today, which for us, we include the filioque when we recite the creed, the Orthodox do not. So the canon that Josiah Trenum is referring to is actually referring to the Nicene Creed, which was the creed that was constructed in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. So there's some difficulties there, right? Because both Catholics and Orthodox have adapted that creed, right? Because if you compare the Nicene Creed with the Creed of 381, let's just call it the Creed of 325 versus the Creed of 381, the latter expands quite a bit. So you got to be careful if you're going to cite Canon 7 of Ephesus 431, because then that would basically put both Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy under canonical criminal. We would be canonical criminals. You know, so it's obvious that the canon doesn't mean that. What the canon meant was offering a contradictory faith to the Creed of Nicaea. And when you go into the Council of Chalcedon, that's precisely the justification they use to incorporate the Creed of 381, as well as to incorporate the formula of Chalcedon inspired by Leo's tome, as well as Cyril's letters to Nestorius. So they recognize, some of the bishops there say, wait a minute, we can't do this because of the canon from Ephesus 431. They say, oh, but what that canon forbade was contradictory additions or contradictory subtractions. Now, Father Josiah Trenum would have had a stronger point if he appealed to the Council of Constantinople 879 to 880, which did forbid any kind of word syllable addition to the Creed of 381. Do you see? But if you read the canon that forbids that alteration, it specifies when there is no need to expel heretical confusion. So in other words, it's really a prohibition against adding words or syllables when there's no need. Of course, when the filioque debate became a matter of church division, then it became a need. Okay? So none of the canons in the first millennium completely forbid word additions to the creed, regardless. There just are no canons to do that. But even if there was, what authority locks the canon? Well, it's got to be the authority of the church, right? Well, couldn't the same authority unlock the creed at a future date? And that's what we see happen at the Council of Lyons and at the Council of Florence.
And I got to leave that there, Isaiah. I do hope that that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break, and we'll be right back, and we'll continue with our conversation about the papacy with our guest, Eric Ibarra. And we could probably get one or two more calls on with Eric before we have to go. So if you've got a question about the papacy, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch the EWTN series, specials, events, and news streaming live from anywhere in the world. Streaming is available on the EWTN app for Apple, Android, and Amazon devices. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Eric Ibarra, and we're talking about the papacy. If you've got questions about the papacy, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going up to Canada. Daniel's in Canada watching on YouTube. Daniel, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Eric.
Oh, hey, Eric. Just wondering what you consider to be the Church's teachings on the idea of the separation of church and state. Is that something that we as Catholics can embrace in a qualified way? Like, just seems to me like the first 300 years of church history, there was no relation, and then we had Constantine, a lot more relation, and then, you know, Boniface, we had, you know, complete charge of the state. You know? So I just wondered what your thoughts were on that idea.
Wow. Yeah, well, I mean, we could answer, you know, that no, you cannot separate church and state. That's not possible. I mean, you could just pick up Denzinger or Ludwig Ott, anything, catechism. There's definitely an intersection between church and state that cannot be. In fact, I believe it's dogmatic. The state is going to regulate the well-being of humanity, and that includes the composite of body and soul, right? So you can't manage the well-being of a soul without attending to the bene of its constitution, which is going to invariably bring God into the question. Morals, what is right, what is wrong, what is, you know, evil, these things, what's going to be a violation of human rights, things like this. So I don't think you can have this dogmatic separation where you isolate one versus the other. You did mention how before Constantine there was like no relation, then with Constantine you have this, you know, relation. Well, you have what, you know, historians have called for decades the Constantinian Revolution. What do you do when the emperor says he wants to be a Christian, and he wants to bow the knee to the lordship and mastership of Jesus Christ. Well, can you tell him, okay, well, you're going to bow the knee to Christ in your personal life, but when it comes to the administration of the empire, you know, you got to accommodate to every kind of thing out there and be a vehicle for the propagation of evil in whatever form, right? No, of course not. He's going to have obligations as a Catholic king. So the question is, what are the limits of that, right? Because Jesus didn't really set up a, you know, he said his kingdom is not of this world, right? So you can't just, you know, everybody's a Christian cop now. If you know, everything is illegal according to the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church runs everything. No, but and this is a debated, I mean, we're still having debates today in light of the Second Vatican Council, Dignitatis Humanae, and different documents. That would be the document to consult. There is, within due limits, is the three words that have generated a centripetal force of debate. What the Church did even after Constantine is, you know, there were rights allowed for example, Jewish people who lived within the realms of the Roman Empire. It wasn't considered just to just eliminate people because they were heretics. Of course, if you were baptized in the Church, okay, and you held public office, you held ecclesiastical office, you were a public figure, and you committed a crime against the faith, well, the state could be authorized under the auspices of the Church to carry out some kind of punishment. So we see that logic take place in the 4th, 5th century. It hits a high note in the, you know, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th century, centuries. But with the collapse of, you know, medieval Europe, the expansion of Enlightenment thinking, more progressive ideas on, you know, humanity, its freedom, and things like this, Vatican II comes along and says, well, there's limits to the state, obviously, but you can't just isolate the two. There's going to be an intersection. So no, to answer your question, simply there is no way to just divide them. As to how to unite them, there's too many practical questions to really get to in a discussion of this size. But on Reason in Theology, if you type in Dignitatis Humanae, contradiction or continuity, I forget the scholar that Michael Lofton had on the show. He does a really good job of detailing this within due limits restriction on the power of the state in relation to the truth and to religious truth.
This is a big, big question for the Church in the modern era, Daniel. Is that answer acceptable to you?
No, that's a fantastic answer. I wasn't expecting such a thoroughly thought out answer. So thank you, Eric. I appreciate it.
Oh, you're welcome. That's very gracious of you. Very kind.
It's kind of kind, but he also said he wasn't expecting you to give a well thought out answer. So it's a double-edged thing that you got there, Eric. Let's go down to thank you, Daniel. Let's go down to Joseph in Nashville, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Joseph. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, I would sometimes hear other Catholics say, well, if I wasn't Catholic, I would be Orthodox, or if I wasn't Catholic, maybe I would be this high church Anglican or something. But to me, that doesn't quite square with what we as Catholics believe about the Church. Hypothetically, let's say a pope speaking infallibly were to speak heretically, right? Something against the nature of the Church. Would that just undermine our understanding of the magisterium, or would it call into question Christ's divinity? Because after all, right, we believe that Christ is wed to his Church. He gives us this divine protection of salvific truth, right? The Holy Spirit guards the Church. So, yeah, if hypothetically the Church were, you know, to enter into heresy, that probably calls in question the entire faith, right?
Yeah, that's such a powerful question, and I've often gone back and forth on this issue. For example, if the Catholic Church were to be falsified by some certain way, underline the word certain, where it would be morally certain, or even infallibly certain in some way. I don't think that could possibly be. But if that were to happen, is Christianity out of business completely, or is there some other viable option in Orthodoxy, Anglicanism, or Protestantism? I have often gone back and forth on this. What I could say is this. Something has to match the promises that Jesus gave, and not just Jesus, our Lord, but also the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied the Messianic kingdom, and its realization came in the form of the church on the day of Pentecost. Well, Christ gave promises of perpetual assistance. I will be with you always. Well, why will he be with us? He will be with us to lead us into all truth, John 14. You stitch all these promises together. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and baptize all nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always. So it seems like Jesus set up a school, right? At the very least, it's a school. And the doctrine of that school has to be protected from the day of Pentecost until he returns. And so at that point, it's going to be a challenge. If the Catholic Church is not, if the Catholic Church strikes out, there's got to be a batter that comes up that can match those promises. So I think that's the framework. And I don't think I would be throwing Christianity out of, you know, if Catholicism was proven wrong. I think I'd probably spend the rest of my life trying at least to figure out what other batter could hit the ball. But in truth, I've been studying this now for 20 years. I have only seen the evidence, you know, from just from an observatory point of view. I've only seen the evidence being matched with the Catholic Church.
Okay, Joseph?
Yes, that's perfect. Thank you so much for your time.
All right. Thank you, Joseph. Thank you very much. Let's go to Tony down in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube. Tony, we're getting near the end of the show, so if you could be kind of quick with your question, that'll give Eric a chance to answer it.
Hey, Eric, there are some passages in First Clement where he seems to say that the words spoken and written by him are coming through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about sending witnesses between him and Corinth. So wanted your thoughts on the implications of these passages for papal jurisdiction and infallibility.
Yeah, that was very good. Yeah, I do think that there is a suggestion there that Clement is writing in an authoritative capacity. Protestant and Eastern Orthodox students of history are going to want to say, well, you know, there's a little bit of variability here, right? Because we have other letters from, you know, bishop to bishop in the East, or theologian to theologian, where they make reference to a divine help in what they wrote. Perhaps Clement was thinking, well, I drew a lot from the Bible, so, you know, what I'm saying is, you know, it's coming from the Holy Spirit because I quoted so much scripture. Of course, the probability of that wanes, right? So I think the likelihood that Clement is really trying to add divine authorization to the entirety of his letter, I think that's the scales tip highly in that direction. So I would agree. Now, does it prove Vatican I, like immediate, direct, universal, ordinary jurisdiction? Perhaps not, but I mean, with some time, we could probably observe some things that get close to that kind of format. But in my book, I say that the Clementine letters Well, I say two. I say letters because there's more than one, but the famous one, right? It doesn't. It's not conclusive towards Vatican I.
Tony, thank you very much. Thanks to everybody who called. Hey, Dr. David Anders will be here next hour, and he'll take any question that you've got. So I'll tell you what, if you're on the line, you can hang on the line and ask your question of Dr. David Anders, because we got to let Eric Ibarra go. And if you haven't called yet, there's four lines open right now. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Eric Ibarra, thank you so much. I really enjoyed the hour with you. Thank you.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Check out all of Eric's books. The one we kind of focused on today, The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. You can get that wherever good books are sold. And check out his podcast, Classical Christian Thought. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.